The congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra follows after 2 Chronicles and Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us this afternoon from Ezra 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in their trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that have been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God will lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us the reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou hast commanded by the servants of the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other, with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break Thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst Thou not be angry with us till Thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our trespass, For we cannot stand before thee because of this. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, at the end of this year, the year of our Lord 2014, as it rapidly grows to an end, some of you in your businesses, or possibly at one point or other during your physical year, when you come to an end of your physical year, you take inventory in order to evaluate your profits, your losses, and be able to plan for the future. As we gather together at the end of this year, it's also a very opportune time to take inventory, a spiritual inventory, as it were, here in the house of God and in His Word. I would like to do so with the help of the Lord using Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 3 through 6 again. Ezra 9, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And when I heard this thing, this is Ezra speaking of the hearing about the people of Israel, again, following in the ways of their fathers and joining hands with the heathen around them. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heaven. And he continues his prayer. Ezra chapter 9. We'll look at this, the entire chapter, with the theme, A Time to Confess. A Time to Confess. And we'll see with three thoughts that Ezra, as our example, is one who is sitting astonished. Sitting astonished. Secondly, as he prays humbly. And thirdly, as he casts himself on mercy. A time to confess at the end of the year 2014. Sitting astonished, praying humbly, and casting ourselves on mercy. Ezra 9, verse 1, we read these words, Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, But what things were done? We need to understand what's happening here in Ezra chapter 9. Well, we know that Israel had been taken to exile in the year 586 B.C. They were taken into exile by Babylon, and some 50 years later, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, as he defeats the Babylonian Empire, he gave freedom to the Jews to return to their homeland. Cyrus commanded the Jews to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he provided them even with silver and gold to do so. And this is where the book of Ezra begins. However, Ezra himself didn't come to Jerusalem, but rather stayed in Babylon for some 70 years yet. And Ezra himself doesn't come until 70 years later, around 458 B.C. The temple had already been built. The walls of Jerusalem were now finished, not without difficulty, even through great difficulty. But here now, Ezra returns. Now, we don't know a lot about these years, but in light of Ezra and Nehemiah's ministry in Jerusalem, it appears as if Israel is in a great spiritual decline. That's what it appears. Well, who is Ezra then? Who is he that comes now onto the scene here in Ezra chapter 7? We read in Ezra 7 that Ezra was a ready scribe. He was a scribe of the law of Moses, and he comes from a long line of priests. He was a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. King Artaxerxes had granted Ezra's request to return to Jerusalem because it was evident that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. And Ezra's ministry was validated by his priestly heritage, but especially by God Himself. God was with Ezra, is what we find. And Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. Ezra was a faithful priest. And Ezra was overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and he blessed the Lord for it, especially in Ezra 7. Ezra 7, verse 27-28, Ezra confessed God's goodness and all the spiritual blessings that he had and that he had graciously given also unto the Israelites. In chapter 8, we see Ezra and others as they returned to Jerusalem. They came with this silver and gold from King Artaxerxes, and they dedicated it to the Lord in the temple. It was a great time of worship. They had returned to the promised land. They were unashamed to worship the Lord their God and acknowledge Him for all the spiritual blessings that He had given them. They were, in a sense, a spiritual high. And if you would have asked them to take spiritual inventory that night, they would have been excited about what was going on in their spiritual life. We too must be thankful then, and thankfully acknowledge the Lord for all His blessings to us in this past year. God has richly blessed us, dear congregation, here in Monarch. He's allowed us to gather together to worship Him. He's given us His Word. He's given us the faithful preaching of His Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. He's worked in the hearts and in the lives of many, even within our congregation in the last year, I trust. Because God says He will not let His Word return to Him empty. God gives spiritual life. He sanctifies His people and leads them to a deeper knowledge of Him. He's blessed our youth with His promises of His covenant faithfulness, even through catechism teaching, Christian education for our children. Children, you probably have fathers and mothers who fear the Lord and pray for your salvation. Fathers and mothers who lead you in family devotions. Oh, what great privileges we have as a congregation. What great spiritual blessings we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be overflowing on this last day of the year, of this last Lord's Day of the year of our Lord 2014. It should be overflowing with love, praise, and adoration of our God for all His blessings. Like we could hear this morning, glory to God forever. And glory to Him alone. For it is of Him, and through Him, and to Him that all these things and all these blessings are in your life. This morning's sermon was somewhat more positive. It was very positive. But here in Ezra chapter 9, we find that not everything is going well in Israel. You can imagine Ezra. Ezra is like someone who just come to a church, from an unfaithful church to a faithful church, and they're so excited about all of these grand things, and they probably have a view of the church that no one else in the church even has. You have some of that when new people come into the church. They're all so excited about the faithfulness of this church. And after about a year or two, it starts to fade away a little bit because they see all the problems and all the sins also of this church. But here Ezra is also confronted with the sins of Israel. And Ezra finds this out about 4 months after Ezra has been in Jerusalem. Didn't even make it a couple of years, only 4 months. Some of the God-fearing princes, they came to him and told him, the people of Israel, even some of the priests and the Levites, and especially some of the princes and rulers, that they had not separated themselves from the people of the land. What they were referring to is that they were taking daughters and sons to marry their daughters and sons, and tarnishing the holy seed that God had promised His blessings to. And Ezra, being a faithful and an able scribe, knew that the law forbid an Israelite to marry any heathen idolater. This was considered an abomination. And an abomination that would result in the very clear judgment of God. And this had been Israel's besetting sin throughout history. And now this sin is being repeated even in the face of the historical books of Judges and Kings, and ultimately led them into exile. And God was now blessing them back in the land of Canaan, in the land of Judah, with His blessings. And now they're following in their father's footsteps. Ezra cannot believe what he's seeing. He can't believe it. He can't believe what he's hearing. Have we not learned our lesson? And Ezra's reaction is one of overwhelming grief and astonishment. We read in verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. And I started plucking off the hair of my head and out of my beard, and I sat down astonished." He sat astonished. To rend your garment, to rend your mantle, means that Ezra tore both his inner and outer garments. It was a sign of deep humiliation, of deep mourning. Ezra's not just frustrated with what he hears, but he's deeply grieved by what he hears. And then he begins to pluck out the hair of his head, to pluck out the hair of his beard, again to demonstrate his overwhelming grief and apparent despair. And he finally sits down astonished, shocked to his core, crushed with grief, in horror before the people. To sit down, especially, was a sign of extreme grief. What a picture. Ezra sitting in astonishment by the temple, his garments torn, pulling out his hair. I wonder if people would be driving from Lethbridge to Fort McLeod and they would swing through the 3A here, swing past the church and see one of the elders, your pastor, one of the deacons, or maybe just the father of the congregation, sitting outside the front door, his garments rent, his plucking out the hair of his head. You say, this guy's crazy. But here, especially in the Old Testament, is a sign of deep grief and mourning. As we come to the end of 2014, I wonder, when we look around our whole of our culture, our churches, our country, if we ought not to be as deeply grieved as Ezra. When we consider the sins of our nation, sins of our church, and even our own personal sins. We as a nation, Canada, murder about 100,000 babies every year. It's just like taking a bomb and blowing up all of Lethbridge and saying it's okay to do it. We need a law to protect the unborn. We as a nation have, in many ways, promoted prostitution, homosexuality, same-sex marriages. We as a nation will be held accountable for these sins. We as a culture have embraced pornography in a way that has become normal for anyone to partake in. According to statistics, 50% of Christians even said pornography is a major problem in their home. In the past few years, especially since 1986, there was a poll taken that 43% of adults in North America said that they had regular church attendance. Now, their regular church attendance is once per month at least. Today, it's 16%. The statistics for regular church attendance have been on the decline, while at the same time, statistics for pornography have been on the upswing at almost an equal proportion. We need to recognize the culture we also live in. Ezra did. And we also need to. We think about other sins that are rampant in the church today that come in through various forms of media, of television, internet, iPods, cell phones, all of these things, and are seeking to compromise generations to come. I ask myself and I ask you as a congregation today, can the world see that we are Christians when they look at our Facebook pages, when they look at our blogs, when they see our Instagram posts and our Twitter posts, whatever they are? Can your coworkers see that you're a Christian? Even in the way you walk at work, the way you talk at work, in the way you live your life. Many times we even try to excuse ourselves as a church, don't we? Well, we need to accommodate a little bit to the world. And they do so, we do so so often with appealing arguments. We need to cooperate, as it were, with people, otherwise we're not going to have very much impact on them. After all, are we not called to redeem the culture? These arguments have great problems. Because we're called to be separate. That's very clear from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. You can read it for yourself. But we're to come out from among them, even as Old Testament Israelites were supposed to come out from the heathen. But there's something. Yes, Ezra was looking at the sins outside of his own personal surroundings. He was looking at the sins of corporate Israel. But there's a sense here where even today, especially in our own lives, that we need to look at the sins that not just of the country, not just of our culture, not just of our church, but we need to look at the sins that lay closest to our hearts, the sins of unbelief, the sins of pride, the sin of hypocrisy. God hates these sins just as much, and Christ condemned these sins. And the worst idol we can have is ourselves and our wretched unbelief. The world lies in our hearts. And if there's anyone here tonight that can honestly say, 2014, I've never been proud. In 2014, I've never acted like a Pharisee. In 2014, I've always loved my neighbor as myself and always loved God above all and trusted in Him in all for all things. Maybe we should sit with Ezra, grieving over our sin. That's what Israel did. They saw Ezra, and they didn't drive past on the 3A, but they pulled right in, and they stopped, and they said, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." Are you one of those that tremble at the judgments of God? Maybe God has blessed you spiritually in the past year, and you've gained much ground spiritually in defeating Satan and the world, and yet I remind you that Ezra was also greatly blessed. He didn't intermarry with idolaters. Neither did those who were trembling at the Word of God. They were deeply grieved over this corporate sin. They were deeply grieved even over their own sinfulness. And yet, judgment begins at the house of God. It must begin here, tonight. It must begin in our own hearts and in our own lives. That we would have the Lord expose our sin. Expose our sins of our country, the sins of our church, the sins of our own personal sins. Maybe we should just take a moment to reflect on the sins that should grieve you. Sins of our country, as we mentioned. Sins of our culture. But I don't know your sin. Lie closest to your heart. Maybe I'll let you just sit astonished at your sin. You know what sin is at the bosom of your heart. You know what sin lies there and won't let go. Picture Ezra. Garments red, hair falling out, hair of his beard being pulled out. Think of your sin. What is it? Will you sit next to Ezra? If you sit next to Ezra, you won't stay in a state of grief and astonishment. Because we read this in verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garments and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Not only does he sit there astonished, but he also takes time to confess his sins and to pray humbly before the Lord his God. And notice this, "At the evening sacrifice I arose." It was God through His Spirit that He used faithful men to open the eyes of Ezra to sin. But He didn't leave him there in a state of grief. Because at the evening sacrifice, Ezra could smell the blood. He could see the blood. He could smell the burnt offering. And the Spirit opened his eyes. He reminded him of the promises that he had, that he would send a Messiah who would be a perfect sin offering. And Ezra rises up and he bows down in humility before a holy God. See, dear believer, isn't this so in your life? As Christ and His cross are lifted up in the face of your failures, in the face of your sins. Oh, what comfort it gives, what relief from grief it gives. It gives you courage to confess your sins. It gives you courage to humble yourself at the foot of the cross and to trust in Christ alone. We do well here to notice Ezra's humility, especially as he begins to pour himself out in prayer. He arises from his heaviness, and having rent his garment and mantle, he fell on his knees. He spreads out his hands unto the Lord his God, and he says, Oh my God, I am ashamed. See here his posture in prayer. He falls on his knees. This would have been an unusual posture for an Israelite in prayer. But it's a deliberate gesture of kneeling that was done as a sign of humility when repenting of your sins. The fact that he spread out his hands is also a gesture of need, of emptiness. He was coming to God with empty hands, confessing his sin with great humility. There were no offerings in Ezra's hands. There were no good works in Ezra's hands. There was no righteousness in Ezra's hands. It was empty hands before a holy God. That's his posture. But secondly, you see his humility in his confession of sin. He says, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. He comes before God ashamed and guilty. He joins his fellow Jews in owning this sin that's increased over his head, this sin that is raising up into the heavens. Ezra saw the heinousness of sin. He saw the sinfulness of sin, and he bowed before his holy God. The sin that separated him from the Israel. The sin that separated him and Israel from God. It was a roadblock between God and his people. This sin had caused so many problems, so many judgments in the past, and now it's right in the face of God again. He confesses and he says, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God. There's humble remorse here, don't you think? As he bows in humility. And this remorse leads to a desire for repentance. Notice Ezra says that Israel, he called on Israel to forsake their sin in prayer because of the unreasonableness, the devastating effects of sin. Verse 8 to 9, Ezra recalls here how God has so graciously redeemed them from Babylon. Verse 10 to 12. Ezra reminds them that God has given them clear instructions not to mingle with the filthiness and idolatry of the heathen around them. There's no excuse. God, you have been faithful. We have been unfaithful. You have been clear in giving us your commandments. We have been unfaithful and rebellious in willfully breaking every one of these commandments. That's in sum what Ezra confesses before God. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and our great trespasses, seeing thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance that we can be now back in the land of Canaan, O Lord, our God, you have been good. We have been foolish. Verse 14, Ezra is basically saying that we have been so sinful that God would have been just to wipe us off the face of the earth. Actually, when you read this, you might want to say, Ezra sounds like he's preaching more than what he's praying. This might seem true. But in doing so, we see Ezra is confessing that God is vindicated. God is right in how He deals with us. Ezra says that God is just. He has justly dealt with their sins in the past, and yet, even though they have been sinful, He has still been gracious to them and not dealing with them according to their sin. And how now then can we continue to live in such sin and continue to break these clear commandments of God? Here he says, stop Israel before the Lord will consume us. Be still and know that God is God, and we are sinning against a holy God, a righteous God. We are guilty before the Almighty God. God, Thou art righteous and we are sinners. How can we stand before Thee because of all of this? Lord, we confess that we are guilty. Big, fat, guilty sinners, and that's it. Dear friends, the Spirit of God revealed the sins of Israel to them. We see that Ezra is sitting in deep grief. He's confessing his sins before God. He's acknowledging that he and Israel are guilty, humbling himself before God. What is the posture of your heart today? Are you standing before the Almighty God, standing proud, saying, we have done this, and we have done that in this past year. I've made progress here, and I've done pretty good here. I've been a faithful deacon, been faithful elder, been faithful father. I've been doing all of these things for the Lord. Are you standing proud before the Almighty God? Or are you broken and humbled before Him because of your sin? Confessing your sins against the Holy God, and yet the good God who has given you the opportunity to serve in various ways. A God who has been so gracious to us and who has given us His Word and many privileges as a church. How shall we stand before God in our sin? And dear unbeliever, how will you stand before God as an unbeliever? Unbelievers alike, we're all sinners. And today we're yet not consumed by the wrath of God. So we as sinners have to ask ourselves this question. Have we come before God with our sins, confessing that we cannot stand before Him because of all of them? Are we coming with empty hands, stripped of our own righteousness, proclaiming, Lord, Thou alone art righteous, and Thou art just to cast me to hell where I belong. Yet, Lord, I cast myself upon Your mercy. Even though Ezra didn't directly petition the Lord for mercy, there's evidence in our text that he's doing so. Let's look at this in our third point. I already mentioned in verse 5 that Ezra was sitting astonished, praying humbly, and casting himself on mercy. Because he looks up and stands up at the evening sacrifice. It was at the evening sacrifice that Ezra began to pray and confess his sins before the Lord. It was at the evening sacrifice, as it comes into view, the evening sacrifice would point him to a sinless Savior. It would point him ultimately to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there would be a perfect sacrifice for sin, where there is hope, where there is mercy for sinners. And with empty hands, Ezra clung to the promise of the evening sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Is that the evening sacrifice? Precisely at that time, at the evening sacrifice, Ezra stands up. He rises. He rises from his heaviness with hope in God. We also notice in verse 8, we have an interesting phrase there that we might skip over a bit. Verse 8. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. There he's saying, now we have a little time of grace here. We've been redeemed from Babylon. We're back in Israel. and He has given us a nail in His holy place that our God might lighten our eyes. What does that mean there? A nail in His holy place. Well, Ezra here is referring to a stake, or a secure hold that will not easily be removed. It's promised security. It's a promised government that would brighten the downtrodden spirit. Now, we actually have to go to Isaiah 22 to understand this a little more fully. Isaiah 22, verse 22. We find in there, in Isaiah 22, that there's a bad priest. His name is Shebna. He's to take care of the house of the Lord. And there was going to be given, and he was not doing the Lord's will, and he was going to die. And the key, or the government of this house, would be passed on to Eliakim. And in verse 22, we find that happening. And the key of the house of David will I lie upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, and the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of the small quantity, and so on. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. You see, this nail in a sure place is really the power and authority that was given to the house of David. It was the key of the house of David that he would lay upon his shoulder, and that he would be able to open and none shut. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is that nail in a sure place. And unlike Eliakim, his government will not be shaken, it will not be taken away, but it will last forever to all eternity. And that means we must be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ as that nail in a sure, in a holy place. That's what Ezra is getting at here in Ezra chapter 9. We have this nail in His holy place. He has given us a security. He's given us that we are securely nailed, that we are securely in His government. And when the winds of affliction should blow, when the earth would shake, when the floods would seek to sweep us away, we can remember as one who is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is that nail in a sure place. Ezra looks and he believes and he sees that in Christ there will be a government that will never be taken away. It is absolutely sure. And that's what a believer looks to as well. It's that nail in a sure place. We also notice that Ezra casts himself on the mercy that's found in God's character Himself. Notice how Ezra does that. Using the very character of God in the covenant pronouns that are used here. He addresses God, the Lord my God, O our God, O Lord God of Israel. This permeates Ezra chapter 9. And Ezra recalls in verse 9 that our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He didn't forsake them in Egypt. He didn't forsake them in Babylon, but He brings them into the promised land. God has always been faithful to His covenant and has given them far more than what they deserve. O Lord, Thy faithfulness, Thy covenant faithfulness is par excellence. And so Ezra takes God's very character back to him, recognizing that they have broken covenant with God and they have no right to stand before God. But he takes God's covenant character and he says these words, "Who knows? Maybe, may it be that God would still have mercy upon us." And so he casts himself on the mercy of God. And finally, notice how he casts himself on mercy, of casting himself on the righteousness and the holiness of God. Verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, and we cannot stand before thee because of all of this." What Ezra is doing here, and what all of God's people do in true prayer, is they rest upon God and His very character and His attributes. They rest upon His righteousness. Prayer is casting oneself, both body and soul, for time and eternity, on all the attributes of God. They cast Himself on His sovereignty. They cast Himself on His grace. They cast Himself on His love. They cast Himself on His justice. How do you say, do we cast ourselves on the justice of God? We say, "Lord, Thou hast been just in condemning Thy Son, Thine only begotten Son, that He endured the pains of hell for me on the cross. Oh Lord, why would You exact another payment for hell from me? Cast myself on mercy, Lord. I cast myself on the work of Christ, and that He has paid for my hell." We cast ourselves on the kindness of God. We cast ourselves on the long-suffering character of God. We come to rest solely and wholly on Christ and His righteousness. He is righteous. He lived righteously. He died righteously. He's the evening sacrifice. He's the nail in His holy place. Why Paul writes in Romans 3 that God has set forth Christ to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins, to declare to us tonight that He is just and the justifier of those who confess their sins, who cast themselves on the mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezra is a great example for us, dear congregation. He sits astonished. The sight of sin. He sits astonished at corporate sin. He sits astonished at his own sins. He prays humbly and he casts himself on mercy. As we close tonight, I remind you that you have heard the law and the gospel well over 100 times, or had the opportunity to well over 100 times this past year. Have you yet grieved over your sin, your shortcomings? Have you confessed your sin? Have you yet cast yourself on that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The end of the year is rapidly approaching. And so, the end of your life might also be rapidly approaching. Year after year, we're reminded that time stops for no one. No one. But one day, we will all have to give an account before God. And how can you stand in your own righteousness before God? How can you stand before God in your sinfulness, having even heard the law that I am a sinner over 100 times this past year alone, having heard the gospel that there's a way open for sin and iniquity, that there's a way open for salvation for the greatest of sinners? Today, you are yet escaped from the wrath of God. Can you, can I see that we cannot stand before God any other way than in Christ? I don't know if there's someone here tonight who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know in your heart that you've done so hundreds of times this year because you love sin and you love death more than you love life. And you refuse to repent and confess your sins because you love the world and you love self and you love Satan more than you love God. Dear friend, there's time to confess yet today. To come simply to the cross with empty hands, casting yourself at the foot of the cross, that evening sacrifice, casting yourself upon mercy, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finding in Him everything you need for time and for eternity. Is Ezra's prayer of confession your prayer? It's a good time to confess. It's a good time to take spiritual inventory, even today, and to confess. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this year? What shall we say after all Thy kindness to us? For I have forsaken Thy commandments. I am ashamed. I blush to lift up my face before Thee, O God, because of them. But I flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him I have my righteousness. What a blessed way to end the year of our Lord, 2014. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 362, all three stanzas.